Grateful for the holiday music, and probably should start with this. Do you happen to have your Christmas lights up yet? And if so, do they look like this? No. And how does a display like this get started anyway? Really, you have property to decorate, but to go from what is normally there on the other times of the year to this requires somebody with a plan. It starts thinking about this and saying, what could we do with the space that we have here? And of course, you get kind of caught up in all the detail of that, and you think, that is just incredible. And of course, some people really carry this to extremes, and there are TV programs that might focus on all the light displays. And you're saying, yeah, you know what's missing? Snow. This guy there, it doesn't have to mess with snow. If he had to live in our climate, he wouldn't be able to do it at that level. In fact, that's why I don't do it. We just take our canned goods to Marshfield, go look at the festival of lights around there and call it good, and I don't have to freeze my fingers off and worry about everything working like it's supposed to. We like it looking at it, but we know it doesn't just happen automatically. Somebody has to have the plan that way. And some of you may not be latched on to the whole Christmas display thing, and I get that. I have a hard enough time getting lights just strung across the front of my house without a plan that way. Think about this then. How about the Thanksgiving meal or a Christmas meal where you've got a lot going on there? Maybe you have guests coming in. There's some preparation. When does that start? It does not start the day of the meal. If you do, you're in trouble. So what really goes into the plan that way? Well, somebody's coming up with a plan that says, I don't know, are we going to do turkey or are we going to do ham or maybe some other kind of meat selection? I don't know. What about the timing of events and all of this, and who's coming, and how much food, and then we have this sequence of events that has to kick in, because if you're cooking a turkey, you got to get it done soon enough so that you can make gravy and still hit the table with the rest of the stuff. And you got the mashed potatoes, and you've got the green bean casserole or fruit salads, or who's making the rolls? What about the pies? When did that get factored in? And that hasn't even touched the table. Somebody has to think about plates and the glasses. What kind of tablecloth? I mean, this doesn't just happen, folks. Somebody has a plan. And if you happen to be in one of those families where you've got extra help, i.e. children, you can kind of divvy up the task, and it all happens that way. In our household growing up, one of the traditions we had was something that happened in my house, and that was there was this punch that we make for the holidays. And so that includes the punch bowl, but that's down. Somebody's got to get that up. And we start clicking through this and realizing this is no small feat to get guests there, food on the table, because it's supposed to arrive about the same time, isn't it? It's a real drag if the mashed potatoes show up way after everything else. And so somebody's got a plan together, and you think about who's buying the stuff. When do you start making all of that? You know, God has a purpose too. His plan unfolds, but like these events that are very human in their orientation, His plan is unfolding, and it's purposeful. It is seen in incremental steps. If that is the case, we're going to take some time today to consider God's unfolding plan. You'll recognize a theme coming up in these weeks ahead. The holiday series is going to start next week, but if you will, I want to talk about the plan of God. Sure, it's going to be focused on the season that we're into, but the application of it settles right into you and to me, to our church, to its ministry. I don't want us to miss the fact that God's got a plan that's unfolding that way. if you would, open your Bibles to Micah. And you're saying, yeah, right. No, some of you got it. You go through the, Jonah, Micah, Amos. Yeah, I know about where it is. And as Pastor John often would say, you know, go to the pages where your fingers haven't been a whole lot, the white pages that aren't messed up that way. You're going to find that. It was real easy. I put a ribbon in mine. He's a minor prophet. Minor not because of his content, but because of the amount of words that are in the book. It's only got about seven chapters. And in that timing of the events that Micah spoke about, we'll find just oracles, messages from God given to Israel in advance of what was happening there in an effort to call them back to God's plan. The plan was that he would have a people that would worship him in spirit, worship him in truth, and do so with a heart that is humble, and all of that is involved there. And so when we think about what is going on here, we're stepping into a moment in Israel's history. Who was Micah? He was a prophet that lived about the same time that Isaiah did and Amos. They overlapped in their ministries, and they had different messages that they were bringing. And here we're going to be seeing that there is a call from Micah the prophet to say, nation, there are things that are out of line, things that don't line up with what God's plan was for us as a nation. And because of that, there are some actions that are happening. So did you find Micah 5? I know if you're using a tablet or a phone, something like that, you just click the tab and you go right where you want to be. But hopefully by now you found it. Look in verse 10 and you're going to see what Micah told the nation was going to happen. In that day, declares the Lord, this is chapter 5, verse 10, I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off the sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So he's writing a very kind of heavy message at this point. And it says right at the beginning of the book that this covers the time of Hezekiah and Jotham. And then he goes on to say that this kind of heavy spot is really tough to be in, but he doesn't leave you there. Along with the heavy words of judgment, he brings hope. The judgment starts the chapter as well. We went into chapter 10, or verse 10, but in chapter 4, you see this hopelessness that's settling in. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid upon us. With a rod they strike the judge of the cheek, Israel on the cheek. Who did that? Well, this was telling forth something that was not yet occurring, but it was prior to the Assyrians coming in and taking over, 722 B.C., So this information is coming ahead of the time, and so they know that this is kind of a heavy kind of message. But look at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. There's a promise in there that is outstanding, that this ruler deliverer is coming, and he is going to correct what has been a time of oppression. So it's not all gloom and doom. He mentions Bethlehem. If we looked at a map of Bible lands, you'll see that we've got a town there called Bethlehem. You ask people anywhere, what is it that's so significant about Bethlehem? And even those that aren't affiliated with regular church life would probably get that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I'm not sure how much longer that will be, but I think there is some cultural awareness. They might even pick it up as they're listening to "O Little Town of Bethlehem," playing in a mall someplace. They might disconnect from the message of the gospel, but they might hang on to that truth. What is so significant about that city? And then some of you know the story of Christmas very well, and you'll see that up top there you're going to find Nazareth circled. Well, that is an area we know about. And Bethlehem is pretty close to Jerusalem. That's a good, you know, perspective we have right there. We've got all three of these spots. But I want to point out, let's see, right over in this little spot here where that laser pointer is, about in that area, you're going to find another town of Bethlehem. Hey, Bethlehem shows up all over the place in the Bible. Some 44 times in the Old Testament, about 8 in the New. All of the ones in the New Testament have to do with Christ and his birth and mentioning those things that are related to that story. But Bethlehem before Jesus shows up prominently in Scripture too. And one of those 44 times refers to this spot up here. And if you wanted to go find Joshua 19, you don't have to, but here's where that shows up. When Israel was taking possession of the land in the time of Joshua, Zebulun was given a region right up there to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And he set up cities in there, and one of the cities that is mentioned there is Bethlehem. And that is only about 7 miles away from Nazareth. God's unfolding plan was very specific. And the plan was that this other Bethlehem, the one with a circle around it on our map, is the one we have to key in on. What happened in there? Well, a lot of things did. If you think about the Bible history, birth and death are associated with Bethlehem. You remember the story? Maybe some of you don't, but Rachel gave birth to the last of the 12 children for Jacob. Last one recorded in Scripture there is Benjamin. And when Benjamin was born, Rachel died. So we have this son of my sorrow being renamed son of my right hand, and Rachel dies. That happened in Bethlehem. And it's interesting, too, that we remember Bethlehem for the birth of the Savior, but also it was a place of death of other children at the order of Herod. Redemption is associated with Bethlehem. And when you think about Ruth and Boaz, he was her kinsman redeemer. That idea of buying her, paying her right price and bringing her in to care for her is a wonderful story given in Ruth. Bethlehem shows up with Samuel when he's talking to Jesse, and he said, "Do you have any other sons here? The Lord told me I'm to anoint a king, but I don't see anybody." And David comes in, and so we have this recognition, the anointing of a king, King David. Now, he wasn't king at that moment, but he was anointed for future ministry there. But that occurred in Bethlehem. And then we've got the really cool story. I remember loving this one as a young person, hearing the story of what happened when David and his army was outside enemy forces were in Bethlehem, and he made this statement, "Oh, I wish I could get a drink out of the water of the well at Bethlehem." And he had three mighty men, three very good soldiers, said, "We think we can make that happen." They didn't say anything to him. They go off and get the water from this well at great risk to his life. And what does David do? "I can't drink this. The risk was too great for me. I'm just an ordinary person." And what he did with that water was he poured it out as a drink offering before the Lord. I love that story. Thinking about David's heart for worship, his appreciation for those that did something he didn't intend for them to do because of their loyalty to him. What is it that pictures refreshing water that we find in Bethlehem? None other than Jesus, the living water. Well, all of those little references and word pictures point to the fact that Bethlehem was significant in the Old Testament. Lots of things happened there. You could go a little ways away and find the exact spot where David killed Goliath. Not too far from Bethlehem. You go in another direction, as I said, you'd be right in Jerusalem. That's where Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's a significant area there. And you could just travel in any direction, and you'd find, oh, let's go to Gibeah. That's where the sun stood still, and Joshua was able to defeat the enemies, just a little ways away from Bethlehem. It was like this spot that was rather insignificant, but God just put things all around it, and he decided he was going to unfold his plan there before that happened. Well, the last on our list is that this deliverer king was going to be born. The Messiah is coming from here, and so we have this promise given in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. What is this Messiah going to be like? This Messiah is really, really different than what Isaiah the prophet wrote about. He pictured a suffering substitute for us, someone who is vicarious in his atonement for the sins of the world. The Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. But Micah picks up on the ruler, deliverer aspect of it. That is true. That is what's going to happen. And he ends by saying that he is going to shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword. And when he comes, there's going to be peace. And he is going to restore that which was taken away. Bethlehem, Ephratah. Why was that necessary to use that designation? Well, I mentioned another Bethlehem. It happens in our world too. Do you know that my wife and I live in Grand Rapids? Just that little cutout corner that some of us know about. And if I understand my history right, I think this whole area was at one time called Grand Rapids. And then they changed to Wisconsin Rapids so it wouldn't get confused with another Grand Rapids. That's the one over in Michigan. So Sue and I live in Grand Rapids, and my daughter works in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And yet I could tell you, oh, you want to go to Grand Rapids, you head up towards Superior and Duluth and get on that highway and go west, and you're going to find Grand Rapids just a short ways away. Wait, in Minnesota? Yeah. We've got Grand Rapids, Michigan, Grand Rapids, Wisconsin, Grand Rapids, Minnesota. And so if we're talking about where we need to go, we've got to be precise in what this is like. So we're talking about a prophecy that was given a long time before Christ showed up. And God was very specific with his plan. This is where the plan's going to unfold. I love the fact that in the unfolding plan, God's hand is seen in a variety of ways. And sometimes that plan is just flat out surprising. Now, we aren't going to go look in detail at the Christmas story, but I'm counting on us to know enough about the Christmas story to say, yeah, there were these elements of God's plan unfolded centuries before the details were provided of Mary and Joseph and the babe going to Bethlehem and all of that that's involved. But think about it then. Where were Mary and Joseph? Oh, they were up in Galilee. But God's plan said that this Messiah, this ruler, this deliverer king was to be born in Bethlehem. But it's not the 7-mile quick trip over to the one close by Nazareth. There's one that's much further away. But that's not even the surprising part. The surprising part is Joseph thought he had a plan figured out. I've got this wonderful young lady who's agreed to be my wife. And we're going to get married, and we're going to continue doing life. And God interrupts that by saying, wait a minute. There's going to be an adjustment to this. First off, the wonderful young lady is pregnant. What? You're telling me that? How? What? That violates the law. No. No. Do not be afraid of that, because what is facing the two of you comes as part of God's plan. The angel's telling him this. He thought he had his future mapped out, and God says, no, let's turn this a little bit. And then, okay, we got this. We're going to have to relocate, though. Who arranges the relocation project? Well, a government-sponsored trip. You can't stay here. You've got to go to Bethlehem, Ephrathah. That specific one, because of your family line, we're going to get you down. You have to be down there for this taxing program. Who put that in place? Could they have seen that coming? Not for a moment. That was a Roman official that decreed that. God uses that? God, no angel told me about that part of it. In this first part, it's kind of unfolding a step at a time. And I know he got caught off guard by the surprise. This doesn't look like what I thought was going to happen. God's plan has those surprises. And it's also very possible that God's plan may be misunderstood. I do believe both Mary and Joseph and their families struggled with what was coming at them in a very quick, short time. They had to get their minds around that. Mary is so confused here. She takes off for Elizabeth's house and knows that what is happening is of the Lord. But there are other people that may not understand that. And Joseph said, I think I've just got to put her away privately. I don't want to make a big deal about this. No, that's not supposed to happen. But they aren't married. Their wedding hasn't happened. How can she be with child that way? And then we realize that those points are all part of God's plan. And then, of all things, that town, Bethlehem, that they're going to is such a small little spot. And Micah said, it's you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's a small little village. That's where you want me to go. All right. Misunderstood. We're going there because of a plan that I don't understand. Number three, God's plan is likely to be challenging. Okay, ladies, if you have indeed carried a child, and now your husband says, we're going to take a trip, but it's about 90 miles away, and I know what we have. We have in our mind that this is the wonderful couple. We got the loving husband and the sweet, precious wife, and she's expecting a child. And he puts her on a donkey, and they start walking the 90 miles. That's what makes a great Christmas card. But I don't think it was all that pleasant. In fact, people have researched this and said, you know, there might have been a donkey. It's never in the scriptures, but it really would have been used to transport supplies, not ride on, because a donkey is not comfortable for the long haul. The distance could have been taken about 90 miles if they averaged 2.5 miles an hour, 20 miles a day. They would have had 4 or 5 days minimum. Might have taken as long as a week, 10 days, to get down there. You talk about challenging, that's not easy. Husbands, imagine your wife pregnant. I do think because she was teen age, peasant stock, she could have probably done that okay. But I imagine it was hard. Here's what one thought was on the donkey. If they used a donkey, they would have taken a lot longer. The donkey sets its own pace, and it's generally not the one you'd like. And when the donkey decides it's had enough nonsense from you, it will simply stop. And there's an end to everything until it decides otherwise. I don't know that that would have been a great tool. And you don't. Yes, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and that's a short distance. I get that. But to think that it was just an easy thing because you had a donkey, I'm not sure that was all in there. I think there was challenges there. And then aside from the pregnancy, aside from the distance, where do they wind up lodging in those initial accommodations? With the animals? Well, that's just what you want to have at the end of the day. Let's deliver a baby right here. And she did so. There were challenges all over the place that way. We'll come back at another time and talk about that accommodation, the guest room there. All this to say, God's plan often has to be recognized for what it is. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than Mary and Joseph. It was bigger than the travels that they had. They really had to keep going, but there was something bigger than just moving him from Nazareth to Bethlehem. He was fulfilling prophecy that was given years and years, centuries earlier. Not just this one. But there are others that point to the fact that this offspring of a woman, not a man, would be the vehicle by which God unfolds his plan in a visible, tangible way that impacts the world. And so, we find that the expectation for Mary and for Joseph was that they submitted. They participated. They walked the journey that was necessary to walk, and they did so just in the manner in which it was prescribed. Okay. That was a nice little jaunt through those 4 points with the ending punchline of being submissive and being active in the participation. Can we just remember the story of Mary and Joseph and Bethlehem and the prophecy that was there, that God was unfolding his plan, but now let's turn the focus right on us, on your life and on my life, the life of our church, its ministries. Can we just walk back through those same things again? Do you believe that God has a plan for you? For our church, is it ever filled with surprises? Now, I got this figured out. I think I know what this is like. You know, when I came to this church, I had a picture of what I thought life was going to be like in 2018. It happened to involve a couple of guys named John Jenks and Steve Barton, because those were part of the pastoral team when I came here. And we had a wonderful kind of interaction that way. And so along the way, God changes some of those elements in there. You think you got it figured out, but you don't really have it figured out. You think you know what's coming next, but you don't. And you have to be ready. God's plan is surprising. And so you're sitting in here today and thinking, I think I know what God wants for me. And it includes kind of this order. And what do you know? God might have something different for you. Might be something different for us. And we can look and say, but we don't really know what 2019 or 2020 is going to be like. But God's plan is unfolding as we walk together, as we work together. 2019, I can tell you this. There are a group of believers, Hispanic believers, over in Plainfield that are probably meeting now. And they want, in the worst way, to be establishing a church and wondering what that looks like because they really don't have the experience for that, but they're appreciative of the help that may be coming from Calvary Baptist Church in that end. And so would God have something in there for you? It's part of a support team. And some of you would say, well, I don't speak Spanish. Well, you know what? Neither do I. The extent of it is I think I can say tortilla right. My point is that God could use us to impact them, and that's kind of an exciting thing. Would it be surprising to see people from here helping in that environment? What about the other surprising elements of it? We live in a community that needs the gospel. How is that going to happen? Do we have a way of getting more into our community rather than just having people come to the events that we have here? There's nothing wrong with that, but can we carry the gospel in another city? What does that really look like? And I wonder, what is God going to use in 2019 from this body that would help us on that way? I don't know. One of those things that I could go on to say is not only is it surprising, but I think sometimes it's misunderstood. Could God be at work here in ways that you don't get right now? Mm-hmm. I'm sure Joseph and Mary had their moments when they didn't get it. And what happens then? Well, we got to just kind of make sure. No, that's it. We got to take our bearings, get our reading, and say, no, this is what God wants next. It will definitely be misunderstood by others. I'm sure of that. Because it may not be logical. What kind of things could go wrong if we try new ministries that don't get off the ground like they should? That's not smart. I think it's safer to stay put and not worry about that. We've got enough things to do right here. You know, it might be misunderstood. You might hear some of those things. You think it'll be challenging? It was for them. Oh, ours doesn't involve donkeys and long trips and figuring out whether we're going to walk or ride or whatever. But there will be challenges that come. You know, practically speaking, I think our church family has a challenge that's going to involve our finances next year. If we make a ministry team that is bigger than what it is right now, there are some implications for that settle in on the finances. Our trustees and our deacons are looking at that kind of stuff as we're planning for the next year. And so what, does that scare us? Is it challenging? Well, it's challenging. Doesn't need to scare us. Why? Just like Joseph and Mary trusted the one who does not change, who is faithful to carry out his plan with them, we are too as well. I don't know what that'll look like. I think there'll be challenges in our ministry areas. Some may be adjusted. Some may be expanded. New ones may start. And we say, well, is our church in this dynamic state of growth? Can we do more? And I don't know what that's like yet. Believe it'll happen. There are ideas that we want to pursue. Ones that we need to invest in because they're so effective that way. But the challenge is, aside from what you think settles in on the whole church, I'd just say what settles in on each of us. The challenge for God's unfolding plan is felt at the individual level. Would you consider stepping out of the spot you're in to reach people? And you say, I could, but you know, life is really hard right now. Life, there are, I don't know what I could do right now. And you're tempted to step back a little bit and say, but I know that's necessary, but boy, right now, I'm not sure what I could do. Circumstances aren't such that I could commit that way. And all I'd say is, here's the commitment I'd ask. Could you just grab some of those one another commands from Scripture? You know what they are. Love one another. Be kind to one another. Stir up one another to love and good works. Comfort one another. Or exhort, encourage one another. There are a lot of them. Serve, I'd mentioned that one. If you can take it upon yourself to say, I know life is hard, but I will do that. God will use that to do his plan. How do I know that? Because God's plan's bigger than you. And it's bigger than me. And when we understand that this is God's work, that he is unfolding here, he is going to do something that we don't even have our minds around yet. Because there is a commission that he's given us. There's a purpose for doing what we do that exceeds our ability to understand that. So it doesn't matter whether we've got a lot of resources or limited resources, a lot of time or not as much time because of the station in life we're in. The point isn't, I don't have enough. The point is, will you engage? Will it be one of those things that you carry out? God's plan expects your submission and participation. Could you imagine what will happen if we get a hold of that? I want us to cry out to God, say, would you give us an understanding of what you're doing? Would you empower us to accomplish the purpose for which you've left us here on this earth? Would you help us reach the people in our community or in our families or wherever, workplaces? We want to follow the plan. Joseph and Mary did. What's in the town of Bethlehem? It's just the spot where God said, there's where I need you, Joseph, Mary. Pay attention to the circumstances. You're going to get there. Trust me. I'll get you there. The plan will unfold. Redemption will be a reality. Because my plan's not thwartable. You can't stop it. That brings all kinds of confidence. And I trust that that's where our hearts are today. Now, part of that plan is to declare the grace of God to people that need it. The salvation message is there, and I hope that we can individually communicate that to people. But those within the sound of the voice today need to understand that that invitation is for you. If you are sorting, what does Jesus mean? His very purpose for coming wasn't to just make a neat story for Christmas. His story was one of redemption and restoration. He'll be your peace. He'll be, as Micah said, your shepherd. He's going to be your deliverer. And that happens through that personal relationship with him. Repentance and faith and what he's done on the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so humbled to think that in the scheme of eternity, really the expanse of history that we call life on earth, your glory shows up everywhere. And your purpose is far bigger than any of us as individuals, far bigger than just our single body here we call Calvary Baptist Church. But I also know that in that plan, you have called us to be participants, to be active, be engaged in that way. And whether it is through ministry to certain segments of our community, or maybe it's counseling, maybe it is ministering in a one-on-one discipleship relationship. Father, I don't know how you're going to use all of us. I don't know how you will get us through the challenges or the excitements or the opportunities that are ahead, but we declare that we are confident in you. And Lord, I ask that as we enter into this holiday season, when people are thinking about the birth of Jesus, whether it's understood just in a random concept or there's a truth that they're hanging on to, saying that story is a story of my redemption, I pray that we would showcase your plan, your wisdom, your love, your justice, your mercy through the gospel story. Help us to that end. And we thank you for your time, your love, your attention that you bestow on us each and every day in a personal way. In Jesus' name, amen.